Tonight we are going to talk about when things happen in our lives that just don't make sense. And I imagine most of you have experienced something. We could probably just stop right now and go around the room and give testimony of something. And that testimony will probably go one of two ways, right? Either it didn't make sense, I don't know, but you know, God got me through it. Or, you know, we hear the other side of that. You know, somebody who doesn't believe in God, doesn't turn to God in obedience in these trials, and maybe got through it alone, maybe didn't get through it, and you're still suffering consequences. But I think the question that I probably hear the most as a pastor, and especially from lost people, is, you know, why did God let this thing or that thing happen? Or some variation of, you know, why does God allow people to suffer? Something along those, it's all kind of grouped in the same category, really. You know, why does God allow this to happen? Now, if you want to know how to respond to a hurting person who suffered some type of tragedy, and they're the one asking you this question, well, you can read the book of Job to find out exactly how you should answer. If you don't want to sit down and take the time to read through all 42 chapters, I can summarize it for you. We've been studying it for the last 3 months in our Sunday school class, and we've come to the conclusion that the right answer is, don't say anything, just shut up. Keep your mouth shut, don't try and help. When somebody's hurting, we don't give a theological lesson. Well, I can tell you why God suffers. Well, because Adam and the guy, it doesn't help. Listen, be a shoulder to cry on. But our focus tonight isn't necessarily in how to console somebody who's going through this. This is for us. When we face something that just doesn't make sense, and we find ourselves looking to God for answers. With that said, I think we should anticipate that there will be times in our life when things don't make sense. Tonight we're going to examine one such incident in the book of Genesis. We have, in my opinion, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible in Genesis 21. We're going to be in Genesis 22. That's our passage for tonight, if you want to start turning there. But you can see in Genesis 21, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And they had the child of promise. This would be Isaac. I'm going to have to stop. They've already brought up my title outline, and you're not going to be able to concentrate on me with the cute little lamb up there. So I'll just skip ahead and tell you, here's my title for tonight. Abraham, what to do when life doesn't make sense. Microsoft Word made me correct that to does not make sense. But I have to say doesn't, because that's how I talk. So what to do when life does not make sense. All right. Again, one chapter before chapter 22 in Genesis 21, we have what I've already said. I think it's one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Sarah is 90, Abraham's 100, and they have a baby. Now, a couple years ago in our Sunday school class, we were looking at that and the significance of that. I'm a pastor. Preaching from the pulpit is great. But sometimes I love that small classroom. Even our deep dive study, we still have to be in here because we need the technology to broadcast. But it's still like a small group, and I can time out and start asking questions. I can't really do that now. And sometimes that's a challenge because I'd like to ask you, does anybody want to guess how old, according, and we'll give a reference to the Guinness Book of World Records, the oldest woman to ever give birth? I mean, we're talking Sarah and Abraham. That was like 4,000 years ago. So think of all the technology and everything else. Anybody want to guess? Almost right on the money. The oldest mother, and again, I took this today, Guinness Book of World Records, because I didn't have it in my notes, and I'm like, you know what, this still fascinates me, and I wanted to make sure it was still accurate. And it is. The oldest mother is Maria del Carmen Busada Lara in Spain. She gave birth by a C-section to twin boys, Christian and Paul, when she was 66 years and 358 days old. That was in December of 2006. So 66 is, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the record holder. I don't know why. Sarah should be in here. Sarah beats that. But I guess Guinness doesn't want to recognize the Bible. This lady only was able to get pregnant through treatment in America when she lied and said she was 55, because they rejected doing anything in Spain. That's great, 66. But nearly 4,000 years ago, Sarah gave birth at 90. So that's why I think this is still one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, because even with all the technology we have and everything today, we haven't even got within 40 years of that. Not only was this a miracle, but it was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham 25 years earlier. So you imagine this had to be a great time of celebration for this family. And we know it was. I mean, they named him Isaac, right? Laughter. But Abraham and Sarah had a little problem in the fact that they got a little impatient, right? They believed God in his promise, but 25 years is a long time, I guess, to wait for God to fulfill a promise. I think we all understand that today because most of us, if it's not fulfilled, basically about the time we say amen, we're ready to take matters in our own hands. So we know the story of Sarah and Abraham, right? They tried to help God along. Well, here's what happens. Genesis 21, verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now I think we could argue that this really wasn't fair to Ishmael, right? Life is not fair, but being thrown out as a kid, that story is something completely different, right? Because we know what happens. The angel of the Lord steps in here, and we were just looking at that in our deep dive Bible study last Thursday, and we'll pick that up this Thursday. So if you're interested and you're not one of the 48 people that have joined the class, I will print another binder for you. I mean, I know it's a small class, but we got all these chairs. I will let you in, and you can find out more about the angel of the Lord here. But this still leads again to our main point tonight, that life sometimes just doesn't make sense. Following the incredible despair and stress that Abraham had to have felt when the Lord told him to send Ishmael away, Abraham then had several years of peace and tranquility. So again, we have those roller coasters in life, right? We have a low, now we're back up on high. We know during this time that Abraham's relationship with God grew. Also, did his love and affection for Isaac. Finishing up Genesis 21, verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Philcal, the chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So again, now we just have this period where everything's good. He's got a good agreement with his neighbors. He's got some property. We know a lot of things were happening that made that important. But Abraham knew now through experience that he could always count on God to do what he promised. I mean, again, that was part of the hard part before Isaac coming with Sarah, right? I mean, 25 years earlier, she's like, I'm old. Well, yeah, you're going to be 25 years older when God fulfills the promise. But he did. So the experience now of Sarah and Abraham is that, you know, God can do anything. And when God promises something, he will keep his promise. But now God is going to ask Abraham to do something that will take incredible faith, because it won't make any sense at all. Let's pray, and then we'll look at our title for tonight and our outline. Our God, our Father, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity we have. Let us never take for granted that we can come together in this country completely freely without any concern or worry of the government coming in to shut us down for reading the Bible or even being illegal to possess the Bible. Father, not only that, but the comforts we have of this incredible room and air conditioning and comfortable seats and the technology that even when we can't physically be here because we're hindered or we're sick, that we can still be a part of this congregation at home and still listen to these messages and join in with the prayer requests and the songs and the other ways we worship. But Father, tonight, as we continue to look at this incident, speak to our hearts, Lord. Just really, really use your spirit to speak to each and every one of us in a mighty way that will take away what it is that you want us to apply from this to our lives, what it is you want us to learn. And Father, we do pray if there is anybody right now who's going through an experience where they do find themselves saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why is this happening? Father, it would be my prayer that this message will really speak to their hearts in a big way tonight. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, so you've already seen my really, really neat title slide with the cute little lamb. Yeah. I was laughing. I had to show Kamish and Bella and Kara this today when we were driving back from Jacksonville, because that video is actually about twice as long, and I had to cut it off because I thought it was a little bit too much for church, because you'll see that little knife on the side coming in, and eventually a hand comes in and picks up the knife to sacrifice the lamb. I mean, it makes the point of what's happening here, but I'm like, it's just, I can't. So it stops before that happens. But I mean, what a graphic representation of exactly what is happening here in chapter 22. My outline, I think, is fairly simple. You can go to the next slide, guys. We're going to look at, again, with the focus being, when life doesn't make sense, three things to do. Go where the Lord guides us, trust the Lord to provide for us, and rely on the Lord's promises to us. And that's what we're going to see as we work through Genesis 22 tonight. So the first thing we need to do when life doesn't make sense is go where the Lord guides us. Now that God has told Abraham to send Ishmael away, the stage is set for the supreme test of his faith. And that's where we'll pick it up now, Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. Now, first of all, we must keep this passage in context. People see that God tempted Abraham and they want to really run with that and, again, you know, accuse God of evil or something. This was not a temptation. The Bible is very clear that God does not tempt any man. James wrote in his epistle, James 1, verse 12, Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God was not tempting Abraham. God was testing Abraham. Even more specifically, God was going to examine Abraham's heart. The word tempt here in Genesis 22:1 is from the Hebrew word nasah, and it literally means to test. So this story is a test of Abraham's faith. It reminds us that a growing faith requires testing. When God tests our faith, it stretches and it grows. God is now going to stretch Abraham's faith to the limit. In the same chapter of the epistle from James that we just read, he also says this, James 1, verse 2, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall to diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, we already are kind of getting an answer here about when life doesn't make sense, we're going through a trial or tribulation. This could be a test of our faith. And what we learn is when we pass that test, we're even stronger and closer to the Lord. Now here comes God's specific instructions to Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 2. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now it's significant in this verse here, that God says Isaac is Abraham's only son. Ishmael was Abraham's son through Hagar. But Isaac is the only son of promise. God is therefore asking the aged patriarch to sacrifice his only son of promise. This son of miraculous conception that we already talked about. This son in whom rest all of Abraham's hopes, his dreams, and ultimately the fulfillment of God's purpose and promise to him. God's request doesn't make any sense, and there's no earthly way in Abraham's mind to harmonize this with God's previous promises. This is a very important verse. I really love this verse. Going back, I was thinking about it when I was doing my final proofread. I think you could preach an entire hour just on this verse. There's so much in it. The first thing I think you should notice is that this is the first time in the Bible, you find the word love. You don't trust a man that? Go home and do a Bible search. Now, yes, it's the word loveth, not love. But search love and search loveth. It doesn't matter. This is the first time love appears in the Bible. Also, in this verse, is the first time you will see the phrase, only son. Abraham's love for his only son, whom God asked him to sacrifice, was a picture of the future event described by Jesus. I'm sure when you say love and only son, you think of John 3:16. I'll read John 3:16. But in Genesis 22, as we're reading through this the rest of the night, pay attention, because you're going to see three verses in Genesis 22 that have love and only son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is going to be the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. Will he in faith give up the child of his old age, his only son of promise? This would mean killing Isaac, who is probably over 20 years old by now, and with that ending the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Also in verse 2, God told Abraham where to sacrifice Isaac. He's to make the sacrifice upon one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Now, this is absolutely fascinating, but I'm going to hold my discussion on Mount Moriah to the end, because for now I want to keep our focus on Abraham and his command from God that must have made absolutely no sense to him. We know that Abraham was immediately obedient, because the Bible tells us early the next morning he left with two of his young men and Isaac. So carrying on now in Genesis 22, verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So they traveled from Beersheba, about 60 miles north, to Mount Moriah. Abraham was determined to be obedient to this command from God, because as it says, I mean, he got right in there and left the next morning. There was no waiting. When they arrive, Abraham says this to his young men, Genesis 22, verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Well, here's another first. This verse right here, Genesis 22, 5, is the first time in the Bible you will find the word worship. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is the greatest act of worship in the Bible. Now, we could have a lot of talk about that too, right? I mean, that's kind of almost, well, what about, I mean, we worship here, right? What have we done to worship tonight? Well, we sang, we gave in our tithes and offerings, we're reading from the Word. These are all forms of worship. But the first time we see that word in the Bible is in this verse with what Abraham is about to do. If we truly worship, we're willing to put our most valued possession, our everything, on the altar of sacrifice. I'm sure that reminds you very much of what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word translated service there means divine service or worship. Notice in this verse that Abraham also told the two young men that were with him that he and Isaac would return after the sacrifice. Did you notice that? That is, I'm sorry, is awesome. You figure Abraham had three whole days of walking from Beersheba to Mount Moriah thinking about what he was told to do. And when he gets there, no hesitation. All right, you guys stay here. We're going to go up and worship, and we're going to come back down. Abraham confidently assured his servants of his and Isaac's return, and then went ahead with the arrangements for the sacrifice. Now, again, we live in this time where we have the complete revelation of God, so we've got the whole Bible. Abraham didn't have the Bible. Matter of fact, these events haven't been written. That's like 500 years later, Moses is going to record all this under divine inspiration. But we know why Abraham was so confident that he would return alive with Isaac, because Paul tells us in Hebrews 11, it says the great chapter of faith, right? The heroes of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, this received him in a figure. I'm going to get pulled into that. And, you know, my rabbit trails are terrible, and I know, especially on a Sunday night. I'm like, it's only 6:30, and we got, who's in a hurry to go home? Not going to do it, but I would challenge you, get into Hebrews 11:19, and look at what's being said there in that wording, because it's really awesome. But, again, the point, Paul tells us Abraham was so confident in the permanence of God's promise that he believed even if Isaac were to be killed, God would raise him from the dead. So we could look at those two men and say, we're going to go up and worship. We are coming back. And I love that. So up the mountain they go. Abraham put the wood of the burnt offering upon Isaac and made him carry it to the spot where he would be sacrificed. Almost sounds kind of cruel. Like, okay, I'm going to burn you on this wood. You carry it up there. I'd be like, no, you carry it up. You're going to burn me, right? But you have to remember here, though, Abraham's like 120 years old. So, I mean, Isaac should be carrying it for his dad, I think. Then Abraham took some fire. That's what the Bible says. It's kind of hard for us, 4,000 years later, to understand what that's talking about. They didn't have matches or lighters, so they probably had a fire. The guy's probably started a fire, and he took a stick that was burning like a torch. That's probably what he had, a burning stick, they would call it. He takes his knife, and then up the mountain he goes with Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now as they walked up the mountain, Isaac innocently asked Dad a question. Genesis 22:7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And without a hint of bitterness or doubt, Abraham responds. Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. This is the greatest demonstration of faith in the Old Testament, because Abraham knew God's promise to him was all wrapped up in Isaac. He could not possibly reconcile all this, but he obeyed anyway. Abraham obeys even when God doesn't seem to make any sense. Believing that God's promise regarding Isaac was unconditional, Abraham came to the conclusion that God would fulfill his promise, even if it required raising Isaac from the dead. So when life doesn't make sense, the first thing we must do is go where the Lord guides us. Point number two, trust the Lord to provide for us. Trust the Lord to provide for us. Once on top of Mount Moriah, Abraham builds an altar. When it's done, this 120-year-old man straps his 20-year-old son down to the altar to be a sacrifice. And notice that Isaac never protested or fought Abraham. Genesis 22:9, And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. After building the altar and binding Isaac to it, Abraham stood over Isaac with his knife raised, ready to sacrifice his only son of promise. Genesis 22:10, And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham, although I can't imagine he understood why God was asking him to do this, was at that moment obedient. He was obedient to God and was about to sacrifice Isaac by taking his life with a knife. Then at the last second, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham by name. Genesis 22:11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. What a moment. Wow. Genesis 22:12, And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. From God's perspective, Abraham had already offered his son, because God sees our heart and our intent. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells that, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I'd venture to guess that's not something you would read on a Valentine's Day card, right? The Hebrew concept of heart embodies emotion, will, intellect, and desires. The life of the person will reflect their heart. And once again, the rabbit trails, we can go into the New Testament with that, right? I mean, all the things Jesus said about that. It's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out, right? Where does it come from? The heart. Abraham's heart was right as he was obedient to God no matter what he perceived it would cost him. Thus, at this point, Abraham has passed this test of faith. Abraham demonstrated true faith that God responded to with justification. Again, we've already read from the Epistle of James. We read from chapter 1, where James talks about God doesn't tempt, but we all go through temptation, and it's for our own good, right? This is what he says in chapter 2, James 2, verse 1. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So it would appear that when James was writing these things about our trials and temptations and being obedient in faith, and of course I'm not trying to steal any thunder from Pastor Farley's messages on James, which I've been loving, but clearly it must have been in his mind literally what Abraham went through and Isaac, I guess, and what we're literally talking about tonight. That is faith that leads us to action. Right? We have these conversations all the time when we evangelize. At least I hope you do. Right? When it says, oh, well, all I've got to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I can be saved. Absolutely. Oh, I believe. How could you not? There's so many books about him and everything else. He's probably a really super, super cool dude, I believe. Am I saved? Well, no. First of all, we'd call that head knowledge, not heart knowledge, right? But the way Paul explains this faith that James is talking about and that Abraham demonstrated, Paul would even say, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I always kind of thought of it like this. My kids are crazy. You all know that because they've been raised in this church. I could go out in one of these trees, and you can picture Anastasia climbing, right? And getting, I mean, or Jim's garden. Or yeah, this isn't really that far-fetched, right? You've probably seen it. So let's just picture Anastasia in one of these trees, and she's looking down, and I say, honey, do you know I love you? And she says, yeah, Dad, I know. I know you love me. I said, you know, do you believe that I'll catch you if you jump? And she goes, of course I believe you'll catch me. And I say, okay, jump. And she doesn't jump. Did she really have faith? No. When we have faith, what do? We take action. We jump. That's believing faith. That's the faith that's demonstrated. And I make that point because we're really talking about Abraham here. This is an Abram. This is Abraham. We can go back into Genesis 14, 15, 16, 17. We can see the exact moment when Abraham was saved, when he was declared righteous. But this test tells us that he was justified by his works. He proved not only did he believe in God, but he believed in God to the point he was willing to jump. After God's intervention, Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. He took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of Isaac. Genesis 22:13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In this experience, Abraham sees something that no person would ever see or understand until the life of Christ. Jesus stated this. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, or perhaps at a different time in his life, because again, as we'll continue our angel study this Thursday night, and we'll look at some of these times that the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, and I'll show you, like this one, why I believe it's Jesus Christ speaking to him. But we know that at some point, Abraham saw this day, this coming day of Christ. Sure, he didn't have the complete revelation that we have. Jesus says he saw that day and he rejoiced. Abraham believed that God could raise the dead some 2,000 years before he raised Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice for sin, from the dead. That's why Jesus says Abraham saw his day and was glad. After the experience on Moriah, and because of the Lord's intervention, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, Jehovah Jireh is an Old Testament name for God that literally means Jehovah will provide. Jehovah Jireh is a transliteration of this Hebrew name for God. Now, without looking more yet at this name of God and his future promise written in the Old Testament, again, let's bring our conversation back to how this applies to us and what Abraham's going through. I believe all of us have our Mount Moriahs, where we must be willing to give up things that might squeeze God's purpose out of our lives. It might be a person or a possession or a passion or a plan or whatever. Like Abraham, we may not be required to give it up, but we must make a clear commitment that it will always be second to God in our lives. That means we must be ready to give it up. But remember the promise here, given by Abraham and reinforced by Moses, who wrote that down and said it's still called that to this day. When God calls each of us to our own Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice for him, he will provide everything we need. There's a wonderful old saying that reads, wherever the Lord guides, he will provide. And I believe that's true. Jesus expressed this very principle during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So when life doesn't make sense, our first point tonight, we must go where the Lord guides us. Our second point, we must trust the Lord to provide for us. And finally, our third point, we must rely on the Lord's promises to us. God rewarded Abraham for his faithfulness in several ways. First, Abraham got a fresh word, a fresh reaffirmation of his covenant from God. God told Abraham that he would multiply his descendants as the stars of the heaven and sand which is upon the seashore. God also told Abraham that his descendants would possess the gate of his enemies. That's kind of a really neat analogy. This refers to conquering enemies so as to control their city. Genesis 22:15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven a second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This promise would be fulfilled during the conquest of Canaan. In Joshua's farewell address, just before he died, this is what he stated to the Israelites. Joshua 23:14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof. Abraham was also rewarded by news from the east about his family, from whom he had not seen in about 60 years. He learned his brother Nahor had many children. One commentator made a note here about the rest of this chapter. He said, if you read the rest of this chapter, you have quite an exercise in a pronunciation of names. Well, you know how well I do in pronouncing Greek and Hebrew, so we're going to do it. Genesis 22:20. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Makkah. So we learn through this that the daughter of Nahor's youngest son had a daughter named Rebekah, who was the wife that we know God was preparing for Isaac. Abraham was experiencing a truth found in Psalm 37, even though it hadn't been written yet by one of his descendants. Psalm 37:4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So when life doesn't make sense, we've got to do three things. We go where the Lord guides us. We trust the Lord to provide for us. And we rely on the Lord's promises to us. Now, we're just about done for tonight. But I want to go back and I want to talk about that first key verse and the location of this event. Again, this is just one of these things about the Bible that blows my mind. And I want to share it. Genesis 22:2. Is what we're going to go back and look at. And we've already spent a little time talking about how amazing this verse is. Genesis 22:2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now we've already covered the importance of this first use of the word love and the first use of the phrase only son in this verse. And hopefully you're paying attention as we read through verses 8 and 16 and you saw it too. But we didn't talk about the location that God told Abraham to go to. Now Mount Moriah is a fascinating place with some amazing history. King Solomon followed God's will for his life concerning this area. Now we're going to do a little Bible study here. Because I want you to know, I'm not making any of this up. So the first thing I'll tell you, this verse where I'm going to read, 2 Chronicles 3:1, is the only other time we see Mount Moriah mentioned by that name in the Bible. So it's only in the Bible twice, Genesis 22, and now here to give us an idea. So 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in a threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we have some clues here, right? It tells us that Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. And that was written, 1,000 years maybe a little less than that, 900 years before Christ. So it's not the Jerusalem of today, which is, you know, a big metropolis or big city or whatever you've been there. Of course, you have Old Jerusalem, right? That's probably about the little spot we're talking about. So this little spot of Old Jerusalem, oh yeah, that's where Mount Moriah is. King David, I think, really, really liked this area referred to as Moriah. I say that because the Bible tells us he's the one that conquered this portion of Israel. 2 Samuel 5:6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The name is the city of David. So we've kind of got some later revelation in that verse because the author there is telling us it's Jerusalem. But it wasn't called Jerusalem yet. It was Moriah. And then David comes in, takes it from the Jebusites. What does he call it? The city of David. I love it. Eventually, the name Jerusalem took the place of Mount Moriah, or City David. But yes, this is one and the same. Later on in David's life, we have a significant event that happens at this location. And again, Solomon had mentioned that as well. 2 Chronicles 21:1 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, I'm not going to read all of Chronicles and everything else. I love the history and stuff, but we kind of know what happened here, right? The first thing we would say is, well, why did Satan tempt David to count how many people he had? You know, he's getting ready to go to war. Don't you want to know how many soldiers he had before going to war? I mean, it just kind of makes sense, but that's not the point, right? And if we read through that, we see David's general saying, don't do it. It's a sin. Well, why would that be a sin? It's a sin because this isn't the American army where we need to, you know, I don't know if you know American army doctrine, but we don't go into a fight purposely unless we have 3-to-1 odds. Well, we can't know if we have 3-to-1 odds unless we know how many people we have and how many people the enemy has. But this isn't the American army or the Chinese army. This is the nation of Israel. This is God's people and God's army. They didn't win because they had a large army. They won because they were the nation of God. And David should have known that. If you're doing the Lord's will and the Lord sends you into battle, you can have 10 soldiers. Look at Gideon. Look at all these stories. You're going to win if it's the Lord's will because the Lord fights that fight, not you. So for David to count, do a census and see how many he had his sin. Because that says, well, I'm not really trusting the Lord on this one. I need to make sure I got enough people so that I can do it. Fortunately, that led to a pretty big punishment because no sin goes unpunished. I'll skip down just a little bit. Again, I'm trying not to read all of this event chronicles, but in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14, tells us how this sin was answered. Again, and if you're interested, I'm in 1 Chronicles 20, 14. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. I can't venture to even guess what that looked like. I do not believe that this is hyperbole. I don't believe this is exaggeration. I believe David saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn out. And in my mind, it isn't necessary to say that, but I always seem just kind of dragging the tip across, right? And then God says, stop, and he stops. So we have another appearance of the angel of the Lord here in the Old Testament. And notice what the angel of the Lord tells David to do as I keep reading. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, this was David's priest or prophet, I guess, Gad, to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him and hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for the burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. Isn't that just, what a great response. This Ornan the Jebusite, he's not even a Jew, sees King David and he falls down and worships him. Of course, I mean, he's also got like this really scary angel standing behind him that he saw and was hiding from. So, I mean, there's a lot going on for this guy. But his response is what? Oh, David, you want that floor? Oh, well, let me call my real estate guy to come over here and we'll make a deal. No, take it. Oh, and you're going to sacrifice? Here's my oxen. Oh, you need some wood? Take all my tools, burn it. You know, so I mean, that what a great attitude. But I love how David responds to all that, too, because David's answer is just great. Let's see, verse 24. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And that time when David saw the Lord and answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. So I love David's response. He's like, I'm not, no. He goes, I can't sacrifice your stuff. That's not a sacrifice. I have to. There has to be cost. I have to buy. Somehow it has to be mine to sacrifice, or it doesn't count. And that's, I think we forget that so many. I wish our government realized that, right, with taxes and everything else. It's easy to spend other people's money. David had the right answer. We already read that this was the spot where Solomon would eventually build the first temple. Jews believe that the altar of burnt offerings in that first temple stood on the very site of the altar on which Abraham offered Isaac. I think they're probably right. All of this happened in Moriah. Though it was a wilderness area in Abraham's day, around 2000 BC, 1,000 years later, King David shows up and establishes the city of Jerusalem there. And then his son Solomon built the first temple there. So can anyone think of anything else significant that happened in this area of Mount Moriah? Yeah, I see the smiles, right? Maybe the arrest, trial, and sentencing of Jesus happened. He was crucified and rose from the dead 3 days later in this area of Mount Moriah. But again, let's get back to Abraham. Did you notice that Abraham renamed the place where this happened and gave it a new name for God based on this event? In Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Abraham calls the name of this place Jehovah Jireh, meaning, as we've seen, Jehovah will provide. Well, I have a good question for you about that. Why did Abraham name that place in future tense? The Lord will provide. How could he know that something would be provided there in the future, especially something that would so precisely mirror the drama of the scene that he just enacted on Mount Moriah with his only begotten son? And think about it. In that drama, Isaac is saved from death at the last moment because a ram dies in his place. 2,000 years later, Jesus is called the Lamb of God and is arrested and dies in that place. Now, I will be honest in saying, do we know it's the exact same spot like they are all standing? I know it's probably foolish, but I kind of believe it. It just sounds right to me. But whether it was literally the exact same spot where Isaac and Abraham were, the exact same spot where that angel stopped, the exact same spot, no matter what, it was all in the area of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is the hill on the side of Jerusalem. Both Abraham and Moses claimed that it was revealed to them by God. This was prophetic. By writing this name of God as a future promise to be fulfilled, Abraham was not merely thinking of his own experience, which had already happened. And to be even more clear, the comment which follows, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, which Moses inserted when he compiled this account into the Jewish Torah about 500 years later, repeats this yet-to-happen promise. It will be provided. Unfortunately, if you read this passage too quickly, you may come to the conclusion that Abraham, when naming that place, was referring to the ram caught in a thicket that he sacrificed in place of his son. But here's the important point to consider. When Abraham named the place, the ram was already dead. It had already been sacrificed and already been burned. The Lord had already provided. And when Moses recorded this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he again made it a future, unmet, unfulfilled promise of God. Also notice the difference here. Just after the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from killing Isaac, they discovered a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham got the ram and offered it. Abraham had told Isaac something different, though. He had told Isaac that God would provide himself a lamb. But there was no lamb there. It was a ram. And there is a distinction. The lamb was not provided until centuries later, when John the Baptist marked him out and identified him in John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When Abraham stated that God will provide himself a land for a burnt offering, he was speaking prophetically. So much imagery in that. I was trying to control my time and what's in my notes, and I was trying. What does fire usually mean in the Bible? I heard it. Somebody said it. Miss Neuschwanger, what is it? Judgment. Yeah. This is why Abraham named the place the Lord will provide instead of the Lord provided. Also, did you notice And the wood for the sacrifice was carried on Isaac's back after a 3-day journey to get to Mount Moriah. John 19:17 tells us this, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Jesus carried his own wooden cross to his place to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and then placed his perfect shed blood on the mercy seat in heaven, making a one-time and complete atonement for our sins. Lastly, I'd point out that Isaac was not a little boy when Abraham put him down. I could be wrong. Listen, I'm sure Abraham was the man. I mean, he had to be. I mean, all the farming, the community that he lived, the things he did, he's well respected. I mean, just very, very wealthy. I'm sure but he's also 120. And even at a really, really strong, good 120, come on, Isaac's 20 years old. You think Isaac couldn't have said, no, this ain't happening. We had a great analogy in the training that we were doing in Jacksonville this weekend. And the instructor, this world-class instructor, he said, and we were doing self-defense at that point, and he said, you know, if somebody grabs you, you want to be like a cat or like a toddler doesn't want to be held. Does that give you a visual? Because that's what I see if someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm just going to tie you up and lay you down. No, you're going to have to catch me first. Not Isaac. Isaac was allowing his father Abraham to sacrifice him out of obedience. The Lord Jesus went to the cross having said, not my will, but thine be done. He went to the cross to fulfill the will of God. So what a picture we have here in this incident of Abraham and Isaac. And most of you know my testimony of how important the Bible is to me in my salvation. And then in my going on and answering the call, first to be a pastor and now to be a missionary to a foreign field. I can say that because I have studied this book, and this book is impossible. And it's so sad. I was talking to Nick, and he's got a friend he's witnessing to, and he's like, oh, well, yeah, but you believe that Bible thing, and that's written by men. And there's errors, and it's wrong, and it's so sad. Because if you do the most dangerous thing you can do and pick this book up and start reading it, man, if you try and prove that it's wrong, yeah, 2,000 years of track record, some of those guys become some of the most serious and hardcore Christians that are out there. Look at C.S. Lewis. Look at the pastor that's still alive today that's doing all those movies, The Case for Christ. Is it Lee Strobel? You know, all these guys, same story over and over again. You know, they set out to disprove the Bible, but they weren't lazy about it. They actually read it. And when you read it, you see things like this story here. 4,000 years ago, this event happened. Prophesizing something that would happen 2,000 years later. And people can say what they want. They can say, oh, well, that was changed at the time of Jesus and everything else. Probably one of the greatest things we got in the last century was the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because they found Old Testament books that trace back to 250 years before Christ. And all of this was in there. You can't fake this. That's how I know that this is the Word of God. And that's why I love looking. I mean, think when we looked last Sunday, we looked at Moses. Tonight we looked at Abraham. Sometimes I even made the comment last week about Moses, right? I said, if you go up to the halls of Congress, there's like a big thing of Moses up on the back, right? They never show it on TV, but it's there. But he was a real person. He really existed. Abraham was a real person. Yeah, I'm not trying to diminish that this is Father Abraham, and he had sons, right? Could be Pastor Farley would start dancing, our Father Abraham. Yeah, I won't do that. He would. But he was a real person, and he really existed. And this event really happened. And it's recorded for us. And I hope that you take this incident and the other things we talk, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, the Bible literally tells us, we wrote this down for you. And I hope this has meant something for you tonight. And I would close by saying, and it's a great time.
I'll let Pastor John take over the invitation. He's running everything right now. But I would say as he's coming up, and I guess George can come up and Amanda for our invitation. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're not even in a position to see these things and understand these things. And the Bible says you got to be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I've got children. Let me tell you something. Before they were born, I couldn't teach them anything. They had to be born first. Then I could teach them how to read and how to write and how to climb trees and how to fight with knives. But they had to be born first. It's the same way in our spiritual life. You want the Holy Spirit to talk to you and to convict you and to get in your heart and to illuminate the Scriptures? That's only something that happens after you go through this experience of being born again and your spirit coming alive. And I mean, I know most of you, I'm looking out. I don't know who's watching online, who's at home. But I guess I could say I never truly know your heart. Only God does. But man, if you're in that position tonight, well, don't leave. Well, get right with God. Come ask some questions. You just saw this prophecy that was fulfilled. How? How does that happen? How does Abraham say, I will sacrifice my son? Because I know even if I kill Isaac on this altar, God will bring him back. Because he made a promise. And he's God. He can keep his promise and he can do anything.